certainly glad for the presence of everyone this evening. I'm glad for an opportunity that we have to come together and study another lesson from the Word of God. God has given us great treasure in giving us His inspired Word. And as we consider His Word, we need to always keep in mind the leadership of our Savior Jesus. Imagine where Jesus would have been when He began to be tempted by Satan if He could not say, "It is written." And in considering the leadership of Jesus and what Jesus did with the Word of God throughout His time upon this earth, each of us needs to understand that when God gave us His inspired Word, He gave us the most valuable message that we could possibly have. He gave us the most valuable tool. He gave us the tool that allows us to stand against the temptation of Satan. We live in a confusing world, and because we are human beings, we really don't have access to a whole lot of things that, God has access to everything. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. He knows what's going to be taking place on the day of my death. If I live another 20 years, He knows. I don't know any of those things. So life is very confusing. So how am I going to live life? How am I going to deal with moral questions that, from the standpoint of physical life, I don't know whether I ought to go this way or that way. I ought to go turn around and go backwards. This is what tells me, the Word of God. And as we notice what Jesus and the apostles did with it, we need to recognize that's what I have to do with it. And the only way I can do that is to use it right, have proper respect for it. Tonight I would like for us to study a lesson that centers around 1 Peter, the second chapter and second verse. And what we're going to do is allow Peter to give us an introduction for this lesson. And the way Peter is going to do that is we're going to start reading the third verse of the first chapter and read through several verses and then stop and pick up or come back and pick up what Peter said in the second chapter and second verse and recognize the astounding importance to us as we live life on earth between two ends of eternity and have to make certain decisions and have to make them correctly. And if we don't make these decisions correctly, then we are lost. And that would be unfortunate because God has given us His inspired Word to make sure that we do not be lost. He has given us His Son Jesus upon the cross to make sure that we are not lost. He's given us the words of the inspired apostles to make sure that we are saved and not lost. And so let's look at this passage and start reading in the third chapter of the third verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what Peter is doing, he is referring back to what Jesus said actually to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this seventh verse, he's referring to other things in the passage in the New Testament that indicate to us, like in the book of James, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And then names all of the other things. One of the things that we trouble over sometimes and wonder about is why, if I'm living on this earth and I'm trying to study my Bible and obey my Bible, why do hard things happen to me? And why do I have difficulties? Why do good people suffer? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Here's a sinless person that went about doing good. Well, that's part of the plan. The plan is that God wants people to serve Him who will choose to serve Him. Not be forced by some great power, driven like a bunch of slaves to their task in serving God, but those who will go about it joyfully, even in the face of great tribulation, as the Apostle Paul and as Peter himself and as Jesus, facing all kinds of difficulties upon this earth. And that's why God let those difficulties be here. All they are is a test, a trial, just like some sort of a test that the military might give to its people to find out whether they are physically fit to climb over barrels and crawl through pipes and swing across open chasms on rope. I mean, these things are tests not to make them fail, but to prove that they can succeed. And so are these things in our life. Whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is the end of them. The faith of every faithful person is salvation. That's what we seek for. We are not looking for a good time upon this earth. If we were looking for a good time on this earth, we'd find something else to do. We are seeking for salvation, and this is the only way to find it. There's no other way to go except through Jesus. And so he suggests that this is what we're looking for. We're looking to receive the end of our faith, which is salvation, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who professed of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And he's talking about such prophets as Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 53. He went into considerable detail, talking about somebody that was going to die for the sins of the people. Somebody that would die, and in his dying make things right between sinners and God. And this happened all through the Old Testament, that these prophets spoke of these things, and they were searching, when is this going to happen? How is this going to take place? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. If we want to illustrate that point that he makes in verse 12, we've simply turned to the second chapter of Acts and open it up and start talking about the Holy Spirit falling upon those 12 faithful apostles and them beginning to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, and everybody gathered there, all these devout Jews, hearing them speak the wonderful works of God, but hearing them speak in languages that they were not native to and they had not spoken before. And they're speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance, is what the text says. And it guided them to speak the wonderful works of God, and everybody knew the things that they were speaking, and everybody was able to understand the message that they gave, and able to actually obey that message and become part of the body of believers before that day was over. Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And he went on and spoke the things that they needed to hear in order to save themselves from that crooked generation. And those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And that's what he's talking about. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, be you also holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with precious blood of Jesus, blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And his point, I think, is that those things that are so important to us on this earth, you know, we're so interested in money. It impresses us if we find out that somebody, say, makes $115,000 a year for doing something, or $125,000 a year. We're suddenly impressed. That person's ability raises in our esteem way up yonder. We might have thought of them just a commonplace person, but we suddenly realize they're making quite a bit of money. Or maybe they're making even more than that. And whatever they do takes on a more glorious aspect, and we can't deny that. It does. We just can't say it doesn't, because it does. All right, all of that wealth, all of these physical goods, all of these toys that we like to acquire and use and have fun with, he said, you were not redeemed with that kind of thing. So what's the implication? We were redeemed by something that's really important, that is worth more than all of those things are worth. Because all of the gold and silver and precious things in the world could not have redeemed one single solitary soul. All would be lost if that was all that God could use to redeem souls. So the further implication is, the important things are what God used to redeem our souls. And so the important thing is not this, but it's what he used. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Christ was one who was not only willing to live upon this earth in flesh, a most frustrating experience for someone who has been spirit, for someone who has been the creator of this universe, to come to the earth and feel the same pains of hunger and fatigue and all of that kind of thing that we feel simply because he is locked in flesh as we are locked in flesh. And yet he was willing to serve God in such a way that he was sinless, tempted but sinless. Now, one of the things that causes us to sin from time to time is the fact that we decide that we are expected to put out too much self-sacrifice in order not to sin. And the devil likes to push us back in the corner someplace and cut off information to us and make us feel like that we are suffering more than anybody else is suffering, that our temptation is greater than anybody else's temptation, and therefore it is logical and acceptable and understandable for us to sin. You know, Jesus was tempted in all things like as we are, so I'm sure he was caused to feel that same thing. Here he is in the garden, and he is very wrought up over what he's going to have to experience. He is the only person who has had to experience that ever on the face of the earth. And yet he knew that he had to experience that. He sacrificed everything he sacrificed in order to not sin against God. He sacrificed in order to become my Savior. He didn't need me. I need him. And he did it for me, because I need him. He said, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for me, for each of us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, he's calling upon us to love people. And, you know, John approaches that subject several times. And I want us to think for just a second who he's calling upon us to love. He's calling upon me to love somebody that will not lie for me. They won't lie for me. Somebody who will not steal for me. Somebody who will not sin for me. Somebody who will look me in the face and say, "I am sorry, Ralph Fox. I love you greatly, but I am not going to do that because that would be sin against God." Now, that's what he's calling upon us to love. It's no trouble to love somebody when they're passing out the goodies and they're going along with every silly scheme we've got and they're patting us on the head and acting like we're just the most brilliant thing that ever walked the face of the earth when we are being so dismally stupid we can't imagine when we finally see ourselves that God would ever put up with us. It's no problem to love people like that. It's a problem to love your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter or your father or your mother when they look you in the face and say, "I will not sin for you. I am sorry." That's what he's asking us, love. And if I can't love that person, guess what? It's telling me that I am not where I need to be in my relationship to God. We are to love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. And these are the brethren we are to love. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this is how we are born. We have been born by the word of God. That's what we are born by. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, and he talked about being born again. He didn't go into a lot of detail, except he said that the person had to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And then he later told his disciples that they should go and teach and preach, and that the people who believed what they taught and preached were to be baptized. And we find out later in the book of Acts that he is talking about immersion in water for the remission of sins. And that's exactly what it's talking about here. We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. But that's not the only thing. We come up out of the water, a babe in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have different kinds of authorities and powers that are pushing us to do something today or to not do something today that are contrary to what the New Testament tells us. There are all kinds of religious powers that are saying, "Oh, you don't need to abide by the New Testament. That's silly." There are all kinds of great, big, powerful religions across the earth that if everybody abandoned everything in religion except what the New Testament teaches, those religions would disappear from the earth instantly because everything they teach is not found in the New Testament. Everything they do is not found in the New Testament. They would not survive an instant if everybody started obeying the New Testament only. But the Word of God endures forever. When all of those things are gone, when the world has burned, when we all stand before God in judgment, each judge for the deeds that we have done in this body, not a single one of us will be asked if we ever obeyed the doctrine or dogma of a certain denominational church. Nobody. Here's what we'll be judged by. Yes, we obeyed it. Great. No, we didn't obey it. Just forget the excuses. The excuses won't even be allowed, I'm sure. Because what God wants is obedience. And he wants obedience this. And he assures us this is going to last forever. It'll be here forever. Now this word which by the gospel was preached. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." When he talks about Jesus as being the chief cornerstone, Frank talked about measures and rules and rulers, ruler, you know, that he used to illustrate. We're both beholding to whoever left that up here. I imagine it was Adam when he was drawing the things on the board for visitation. But what the chief cornerstone is in ancient building procedure was the thing that governed everything having to do with a building. He went out, the stonemason built a stone, absolutely square, absolutely plumb. You laid it absolutely plumb and absolutely true. And then every dimension of the building was taken from that stone. It's a good procedure because its sides governed which way the side walls of the building went. It governed how far the building went that way and that way and that way. Everything. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is. And when we read in the New Testament about the life of Jesus Christ, we're reading something that's to govern every single aspect of what we are. When Jesus Christ behaved a certain way, that's how we ought to behave. When he took a certain attitude toward the Word of God, that's the attitude we ought to have. Because we, as lively stones, are being built up in this building. And every aspect of this building has to take its dimensions and its directions from Jesus Christ. He said, therefore, in verse 1 of the second chapter, he said, "This is the word by which the gospel, by the gospel was preached to you," in verse 25 of chapter 1. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." Now what the New Testament, actually the Bible always does, is it takes into consideration one of the aspects of humanity. You know, we keep our consciousness filled to capacity all the time. It's either filled with the job at hand, the serious job at hand, or it's just filled with nonsense. It's just like workers in an office or in a manufacturing plant. They will fill the hours that they are on the job with whatever jobs they have to do. In other words, as times get slower and slower, they expand the time it takes to do these jobs until they're using the same amount of time to do half as much work. Or if business gets faster and faster, they work smarter and smarter and smarter, so that they are doing two or three times as much work as they were when business began to pick up. They're doing two or three times as much work in the same hours. And God understands that. And so when he says, now what you need to do is you need to do something different from what you're doing. The first thing he says is get rid of what you've got that doesn't need to be there. That's keeping you from doing what you need to be doing. And so what is keeping us from having the proper relationship to this word is guile or malice beginning. Malice, in other words, wrong attitudes. Just plain wrong attitudes. And they can be attitudes toward other people. They can be attitudes toward things. They can be attitudes toward God. But the feelings of malice have to go out of our mind. The feelings of I just don't like that person. Why don't you like them? Well, I don't know. I just don't like them. Maybe I don't like them because they don't put up with my nonsense. They don't put up with my sin. Maybe they correct me when I need correcting. All kinds of things. Maybe they live in a different block. Or maybe they're from a different race or different origin. I don't like them. But for non-godly reasons. You know, if a person's sinning and I don't like sin, I don't like what they're doing, that's one thing. But when I just don't like them for non-godly reasons, then that's something I've got to get rid of. Now, why would I have to get rid of it before I start having this proper relationship with the Word of God? Well, for one thing, there are teachers like Jesus that came teaching. And people understood that some of his main detractors were his detractors because they were jealous of him. And that's stated in the New Testament. If I'm going to have a problem with the bringer of the message, then I'm going to have problems getting the message. And one thing about truth is, no matter where truth comes from, truth is like pearls and rubies and diamonds and pieces of gold. Truth is of value. I don't care where it comes from. And that's what Solomon says again and again and again in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You seek truth wherever it is. If it's in the anthill, you get it in the anthill. If it's in the cobweb, you get it in the cobweb. And an attitude of malice will not allow me to do that. So get rid of it. Just make that go away. All guile. And guile is just deception. It's what people use all the time in our society, just like they did in his society. It is deception. Not that just straight up lies to you, perhaps. It just infers something that is not true and knows you are believing it. That's the design of guile, that you would believe something that's absolutely not true, and that is the purpose. Okay, what about guile? Well, people that look at the Word of God, as James talks about, look into the perfect law of liberty, and they leave. It's a mirror. It shows me what I am, and I turn away from it and forget what manner of person it said I was. And so I go out and pretend to everybody that I'm following the Word of God. You know, somebody reads the Bible and says, boy, this is what the Word of God says. And I pretend, yeah, that's what I'm in favor of. That's what I do. And I don't. Listen, I can't use guile. And one of the reasons I can't use guile is because God's Word is going to put me in some hard places. It's going to put me in places just like James describes, like a mirror, that you look in that mirror and you see something that you don't like there. And I can't be inclined to put on a false face. I can't be inclined to fool people about what I am, because then I will fool myself about what I am, and the Word of God won't do what it's supposed to. And so the very next one is hypocrisy. Well, hypocrisy is exactly what actors get awards for. You take an actor that is weak and cowardly, but he looks good, and give him a script that says you are strong and powerful and brave to the very inner parts of your soul. And he gets up and acts like he's brave and powerful on the safe movie set or someplace, so that the audience goes away convinced that that's what kind of man he is. Why should that be a problem to me having a proper relationship with God's Word? Well, because I fool myself into believing that if I can put on an act in front of other people and pretend that that's what I am, that I am a godly person, I am dedicated to obeying the Word of God, then I'm going to be able to delude myself into believing that that means something, that maybe God accepts that. Now, I have to be devastatingly honest with me. That means with everybody. I have to be courageous. You know, it takes a certain amount of courage to walk up to my sins, my hypocrisies, and say, Fox, these are yours. This is your garbage. This is what you need to look into your life and clean up, Fox. Take some courage to do that. It takes courage to stand before God, to bow before God and say, this is my sin. Especially if we've been using hypocrisy to cover it up for a while. And so what he's telling us is the attitudes that we have in order for the Word to do something. Envy. Well, we've already talked about the fact that the malice of people toward Jesus, you know, they would treat David one way in their mind and treat Jesus another way. They were malicious toward Jesus and protective and indulgent toward David, their hero. And it was envy. If I'm envious of the source of truth, then I'm going to find reasons not to accept truth. If somebody that I'm envious of presents the truth, or that I have some sort of feeling like that, then I'm going to find excuses as to why that's not true. I'm going to turn up my electron microscope and nitpick the message, and that's exactly what they did with Jesus. They said, this person cannot be from God. I don't care what miracles he works. He cannot be from God because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat meals. He doesn't observe the Sabbath like we observe the Sabbath. He's not one of us. They nitpicked him to death, and they missed the truth, and they missed eternal life. And so, rid of all of that, and all evil speaking. Now, evil speaking is just speaking that's not right. It's not that you walk up in somebody's face and says, that's wrong, and you need to stop it. You're not doing right, and here's the gospel, the word in the gospel that tells you that you're not doing right. That's not it. It's not that you are straightforward with people about what they are doing that's not right. That's not evil speaking. Jesus did that. The apostles did that. Paul did that to Peter over an issue of how to treat the Gentile Christians. That's not evil speaking. Evil speaking is speech that is against what's in this book. In other words, you're trying to get somebody out of obeying the Word or of understanding the Word or following the Word, maybe because you're envious of the person that is teaching the Word, and you don't want that person to get that message from that person. You've got some kind of a mixed up loyalty about things or something, possessiveness. He said, get rid of it. And as newborn babes. Now, a newborn babe is, as the newborn baby parents are going to find out if they don't already know, a newborn babe is not easily distracted from food. Wakes up hungry, and he begins to squeal. And you can offer him Fluffy the fuzzy bear or whatever, and he is not going to accept that. He won't be impressed. The newborn babe that is hungry wants food. There is no doubt. There is no direction that can be turned and not still be focused on what is needed. And so he says, as newborn babe desire, the pure, or King James says sincere, and that means the same thing, the pure milk of the Word. When we're talking about pure milk of the Word, you know, there are a bunch of popular translations out of the so-called translations of the Word of God. This one happens to be New King James. And for the most part, it follows the original text. And the reason I know that is because I've been in arguments for the balance of my life about what the original text says. and I've had to pursue it back through dictionaries and lexicons and analytical concordances to inform me as to what the actual words in the actual original text said and how they could be translated properly into English. And so this is a good text. I know that because there are a lot of places that like Romans the 8th chapter where other texts do a lot of funny things with translation. And that's something that's my obligation. I need to desire the sincere milk or the pure milk, unadulterated by people's ideas and strange translations that do not fit anything else in the Bible. And that's my obligation. I need to desire the sincere milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word, because I can't grow by it otherwise. I mean, suppose that, you know, a newborn baby is desiring milk, and so you go take the milk and you pour it into a bottle that you had rat poison in, and you hadn't washed the bottle. The bottle's not full of rat poison. It doesn't have very much rat poison in it, but it's got rat poison in it. Is the baby going to grow by that? Or you mix baby formula or mix the milk perhaps with water, and the water is just out of the spring, and the spring doesn't happen to be that pure. It's got a few microorganisms floating around in it. Is the baby going to grow and prosper by that? Well, the same thing is true of the Word of God. We've got to assure ourselves that we are dealing with the pure milk of the Word, that we're not dealing with some funny translation that somebody put together that's actually a paraphrase that they wanted to try to push Calvinist doctrine or somebody else's doctrine. We need to get something that's pure as possible, that you may grow thereby. And that's the purpose, that we may grow by this Word. Now, this interesting thing about growth, as the babies grow, they no doubt will develop an attachment to certain clothes. I certainly did as I was growing up. I had some trousers that had pockets that ran almost to my knees, and for me that was just super because I could carry all the rocks and sticks and fishing tackle and just all kinds of things, still have my hands free and have it there. And I had a few shirts that had big pockets. That was just great. I had some that were tough material that I could crawl around and over rocks and gravel and not be hurt. And I was happy with those. But guess what? I don't have them anymore. Because I grew. And as I grew, those clothes didn't fit anymore. All right, the same thing's true of us spiritually. If we are still where we were 5 years ago spiritually, we're not using the Word of God right. There's something wrong with our relationship to the Word of God. Something has happened, and we are not using it to grow. And we are not able to do the things that God wants us to do. You know, growth is something that happens every day, every day, every day. We talk about repentance. Repentance is not something that you do when you come forward and confess your faith in Jesus and are buried with Him in baptism, and then that's through. Repentance is every time I need it. All right, as I deal with the sincere milk of the Word, every day I read it. Every day it informs me. Every day there's something that needs to be corrected. Every day, as I understand it better, there's something that I can change, because my understanding gets better. And so I'm not the person I was 5 years ago. I'm not the person I will be in five more years if God gives me that length of life. If I am doing what I ought to do with this Word, and each of us needs to understand that. When we come into a Bible study, the point is to grow. The point's not just to make my point. The point is to share points, to share points, to share points, to belabor points until we are able, like Jesus, to meet the challenges of the devil by saying, "It is written," and properly apply what the Word of God says to the problem at hand in order to do the will of God. And that's the purpose. And that never stops. If we live 100 years on this earth and God gives us mind, on the last day of 100 years of living on this earth, we are still learning from the Word of God. And what we learn from the Word of God still needs to be applied that day so that we can grow by the Word of God. And that's what it is. And I think that's what Peter's saying. He's trying to impress us with the absolute importance of our relationship to God's Word and the absolute importance of our being what we need to be in order to have that relationship with God's Word and therefore a relationship with God is correct. That's the lesson. There may be those who are not Christians. If you have not rendered obedience to the gospel as Jesus stated it, you know, he told his disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. If you haven't done that, then you simply are not within the range of the blessings that we've read about tonight. Because we are born by that process into the kingdom of God. Now, if you've done that and you've fallen away, you need to make some restitution. You need to change things. You need to repent. If it's private things in your life, then you just need to do it. You just need to determine to do that right there where you're sitting. If it's some public thing that the world needs to know that you have abandoned that sin, then you may need to come forward and admit that I have done these public things. I'm stopping those. Whatever your need, we urge you to come while we stand and sing. Thank you.